Well, tonight we're continuing our study of cults and apologetics with part three of our examination of the Roman Catholic Church. Rather than continue where I left off, I did receive a few questions, four actually, following our last study. So I want to take the time tonight to address those. The first question I received was this. Did the Roman Catholic Church ever renounce some of the theses that Martin Luther brought up? If so, then how do they make resolution for being wrong in light of their claim of speaking on behalf of God? Now, this requires a little unpacking. Some of you don't have any idea what I'm talking about here, so let me explain. In 1517, as many of you know, a German Roman Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther wrote what was known as his 95 theses, 95 points of disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church. He took those 95 theses and he nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. These 95 theses, all of them, focused really on one key area, and that was the Pope's authority with regard to the practice of selling so-called indulgences to members of the church who either wanted to spend less time in purgatory themselves or shorten the stay of loved ones there. In case you're not familiar with what purgatory is, purgatory is defined by the Roman Catholic Church as a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due their transgressions. Now, incidentally, I don't know if you picked up on that or not, but this just goes to show how far the Catholic Church has strayed from biblical truth. To insist that anyone need spend time in a place called purgatory, anyone who has experienced the grace of God, to insist that they need to spend time in that place atoning for their own sins, represents a profound misunderstanding of the atoning work of Christ. Jesus Christ, in his death, atoned for all of my sins, past, present, and future. Jesus Christ needs no help, much less from me, in atoning for those sins. And so when we die, we have the assurance that we are going to be with him forever on the basis of his finished work. For the Catholics to assume or to state outright that believers need to go to this place where they can continue working off or atoning for their sins is simply not scriptural. It's actually works-based salvation on steroids. And we know well that the Roman Catholic Church does, in fact, promote a doctrine of works. The only people who get to heaven are those who have done sufficiently good deeds to warrant entrance into God's kingdom. Again, they have no scriptural support for that particular doctrine or the doctrine of purgatory. Anyway, in Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church employed a particular individual named John Tetzel. And it was Tetzel's job to go throughout the environs in which the Roman Catholic Church operated and to announce to everyone that indulgences were now for sale. They even had a clever little saying, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. Again, it was in German, and it also rhymes in German, but I'm not going to butcher the German tonight. These get-out-of-hell-free cards were very appealing. Why? Because, well, no one wants to go from this life to a place called purgatory and spend an undetermined number of years doing whatever's necessary there, waiting perhaps for either people to pray them out of purgatory or whatever time's necessary for all of their other sins to be atoned for. That's frightening. No one wants to even think about that, much less think of loved ones who have died and might be stuck between heaven and hell and need to be sprung from purgatory themselves. So it's very appealing to tell someone, if you'll just give us the right amount of money, we can guarantee that either time is shaved off of their stint in purgatory, or if you're particularly wealthy, you can purchase what was called a plenary indulgence, which means a complete indulgence. No purgatory at all. If you buy one for yourself, when you die, you'll go straight to heaven. Why? Because you bought an indulgence, a plenary indulgence. If you're a little poorer and can't afford a plenary indulgence, then you can buy just a standard indulgence for yourself or your loved ones, and again, shave off time in purgatory. Now, what was the money really spent for? Well, all the money that was spent during this particular time was actually spent in the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It was a fundraising scheme. And, oh, by the way, if you were poor and wanted a plenary indulgence, then all you have to do is strap on this suit of armor and go over to the Holy Land fighting the Crusades. You might survive. You probably won't. But at least you won't have to go to purgatory. Right? So that was another clever way of getting money for this particular project. So what ended up happening with regard to these indulgences? Did the Roman Catholic Church stop selling indulgences and apologize to Luther? Not at all. In 1521, Pope Leo X excommunicated Luther from the Catholic Church and declared him a heretic. A death warrant was issued for him, and he would have been killed if it weren't for Prince Frederick of Saxony, who allowed him to stay in one of his castles. He stayed in hiding for 10 years. During this 10-year period, he actually translated the Bible into German, the common language of the people, something else that was against the law and unheard of at that particular time. Now, surely the Roman Catholic Church stopped selling indulgences at some point, right? Well, they did for a period of time. Some 50 years after Luther's famous rejection of the practice, Pope Pius V put an end to the sale of indulgences. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that the church was forced to admit that the practice was wrong, because they cleverly transitioned from selling indulgences to simply granting them to those who were deemed worthy to receive them. Now, who might that be? The nobility. Those who could still put coins in the coffer. Those who were deemed worthy on the basis of their socio-political status. Those who found favor with the Catholic Church hierarchy. They would grant them these indulgences. This practice was actually codified by the Council of Trent in 1563. It was actually upheld in revised form in 1967 by Pope Paul VI. The most recent evidence of this practice's perpetuity in the Roman Catholic Church was seen not that long ago. November 21st to November 22nd, Chicago, they held the 75th anniversary celebration for the canonization of Mother Cabrini of Chicago. She was the first American citizen to be declared a saint, and in commemoration of her beatification, the National Shrine of St. Francis Xavier Cabrini offered plenary indulgences in her name, available to anyone who made the pilgrimage to Chicago during this Jubilee year of celebration there. I don't know of anybody today that wants to make a pilgrimage to Chicago for any reason. But if you're still afraid of purgatory, at least during that year period, that year of Jubilee, you could go to Chicago and be given a plenary indulgence. I guess they were handing them out like party favors. to everyone who cared to go there. So did the Roman Catholic Church ever apologize for their mistreatment of Luther? Well, yes and no. There have been many Roman Catholic leaders over the years who have actually warmed up to Luther since his having been consigned to the deepest, darkest recesses of hell. And there are an equal number of those, probably even more, who still consider him a heretic. They still have a bad taste in their mouth relative to what he did in his embarrassment of the papal office. Many of them still say that Luther got exactly what he deserved, and deserved even more. He never should have been allowed to be held in these castles of Frederick. They believe he should have been put to death immediately, as most heretics were back during that day. But again, that said, most people today are kind of polarized when it comes to Martin Luther in the Roman Catholic Church. Some say he was okay. Some say, no, he was a heretic and nothing more. Well, that said, though, in 2016, the Pope met with the Lutheran Archbishop of Sweden, Pope Francis, and he did, in fact, apologize. He made a very public apology on behalf of the Church of Rome for their behavior, not just against Luther, but against non-Roman Catholics. So there was an apology made. As you well know, Francis is not only known for changing his mind with regard to things like that, but he also introduced a number of radical changes within the Roman Catholic Church that many Roman Catholics were very unsettled with. And I think it continues to be that way, even with successive popes. I think it's going to always be a work in transition because, remember, the Roman Catholic Church is always trying to keep up with the current trends. They're always trying to make sure that they don't fall out of favor with the common man. They always want to be relevant. They're always willing to be pragmatic with regard to certain things, and that shows no sign of stopping. Anyway, Pope Francis's exact words at the time were, "As the Bishop of Rome and pastor of the Catholic Church, I would like to invoke mercy and forgiveness for the non-evangelical behavior of Catholics toward Christians of other churches." Now, here's the rub, as they say. Doesn't Pope Francis's apology indicate that the Roman Catholic Church's previous attitude toward Luther was in error? It does. We don't generally apologize for things that we don't think are erroneous. I mean, if I've done something to you and I feel no remorse and I think I was right in doing that, I'm not going to apologize to you. Why would I apologize if I've done nothing wrong? Well, in this case, the Roman Catholic Church was forced to admit, again, based on a desire to appeal to the populist segment of our society, they said, we made a mistake. Well, how can that be, though? How can that be if they're infallible? If papal infallibility is a thing, how can that possibly be? It's a rhetorical question. We'll talk later. Yeah, it can't be. Let's put it that way. They're wrong. They know they were wrong, but they're unwilling to admit that they are wrong. Now, it helps to understand that this is certainly not the only thing the Roman Catholic Church has changed their minds about. As I said, until the 16th century, the church taught that it was a sin to profit from loans. The Bible does speak against usury. What is usury? Well, it's charging interest on loans made to brethren in Christ. It doesn't mean that your bank is wrong in charging you interest. We all have to pay for the privilege of borrowing money from others, right? That's just the way the world operates. In the Roman Catholic Church, with all of its banking history, with all of its financial history, for a time, again, up until the 16th century, said any interest to be paid by anyone is a sin. What happened in the 16th century? Well, great banking reform happened all over Europe in the 16th century. Many of the banks, the secular banks, began charging interest, and they were making healthy profits. from the interest that they were charging their borrowers. The Roman Catholic Church, not wanting to be left out, said, hey, guess what? We've changed our minds. Now we're going to start charging interest on the loans. Well, how do you get to do that? If this was an infallible papal declaration that usury is a sin, that you cannot charge church members interest on your loans, how is it possible that they could change their mind? Well, it was convenient, right? It's convenient to do that. How about slavery? As late as 1860, the Roman Catholic Church taught that it was not a sin to own another human being as long as the slave was treated humanely. This, of course, changed. Why? Changed with abolition. Slavery was now abolished. Now, what should the church have done if they indeed had an infallible declaration from the Pope that slavery was okay? They should still have slaves today. If the Pope speaks for God, if his word spoken ex cathedra or from the chair carries equal weight of Scripture, and it does, and in some cases can actually supersede Scripture, figure that one out. But if what the Pope says from the chair is infallible, then how do they change it? They can't really. How about the Latin Mass? This was the settled practice of the church until Vatican II, when it was announced that Mass could be held in other languages. Why? Because there was an uproar. People said, I hear, you know, the rector up there talking all kinds of things about dominoes and stuff, and I don't understand it. Some of you get that, some of you don't. That was probably very unkind. But anyway, I digress. But why did they change their mind? They changed their mind because people wanted it. People wanted it in their own language, and rightly so, I would believe, right? I mean, how are we going to double check you? How are you going to be a Berean to somebody who's up there speaking in what amounts to tongues to you? You can't be. Now, for centuries, they used that as a clever cloak. They could tell you all kinds of things in Latin. People would actually sign important documents, you know, doing certain things because it was all presented in Latin under the guise of being able to trust the priests who were doing these things. No. No. As it turned out, people lost their taste for the Mass in Latin only, and so they changed. What about capital punishment? Until 1995, the Roman Catholic Church was in full support of capital punishment. But that's also changed. Pope John Paul II changed their stance on capital punishment via a papal encyclical, suggesting that the vast majority of capital punishment should not be carried out. 2007, the Roman Catholic Church officially rescinded the doctrine of limbo. Limbo is almost like purgatory. But limbo was another place where babies who die in infancy go because they were not old enough to commit sins of their own, right? They were not old enough to either accept or reject the position of the Roman Catholic Church, and so babies who died in infancy went to limbo. And it's believed by some that newborn babies actually come from limbo. They're actually reborn to new parents here on earth. Once people began to question what happens to these babies, how long do they stay in limbo? I mean, you know what the word limbo means. Limbo for us is an indeterminate time. There's no guarantee how long you're going to be there, right? As a matter of fact, you could stay in that in-between position for, I guess, eternity. All this to say that the Roman Catholic Church has changed and continues to change its doctrinal stances depending on which way the socio-political winds happen to be blowing. So how do they explain this in view of their insistence that the popes are infallible? Well, remember, They've adopted that a new stance on that as well. They say, well, it's not that the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra or from the chair. That only applies to matters of faith and morals. Doesn't apply to everything, which you would expect someone to say if they're caught red-handed changing the rules of the game along the way. Oh, no, it didn't apply to that. It's just faith and morals. Well, when did that happen? You see what's going on here? It's just one form of obfuscation after another. So what happens when even these things are clearly changed or altered? Well, in every case, there's an argument made that the pronouncement in question was never really meant to be infallible. That's another way they can hide behind certain claims. And when those things change, they can say, oh, no, you just don't understand. Internal correspondence has revealed that these things were never meant to be infallible in the first place. In short, the Roman Catholic Church does not speak infallibly on behalf of God, and they know it. The problem is that they've developed a following of those who really don't care to know the truth and are simply content to go with the status quo. Let me ask some of you who are Reformed, or some of you who were Roman Catholics at some point, did you ever question the status quo within the Roman Catholic Church? No, of course you didn't. And what happened if you did? You were branded as a rabble-rouser, a troublemaker. You were probably sent to the priest, and you were told, whatever he tells you, accept that as the explanation and move on. I've talked to many, many Roman Catholics over the years who are blissfully unaware of what's going on under their own noses. And they don't even care to know. Tradition is so strong. Their familial association is so strong that they'll stare error in the face and not be fazed by it. Because we trust the church. Yeah, it's bondage. We trust the magisterium, and so on and so forth. Okay, second question. How do you respond to the Roman Catholic view that believes that this institution was the original manifestation of the church? Now, I actually responded to this in my first installment in this series, but since it's been taken offline, I took it offline so I could do some more work. I want to provide some more historical details, and so on and so forth. But let me just explain it again very briefly. Contrary to the Roman Catholic Church's claim that Peter was the first pope and that the church has enjoyed an unbroken line, they call it papal succession, from Peter to the present day, there's one glaring problem with that. The scriptures say nothing about either Peter being the first pope or about any type of papal succession beyond Peter. Robin was telling me this morning that she has a book written by one of her relatives. She read a portion of it that talked about the successors to Peter. There's Linus, Anacletus, Clement, so on and so forth. And interestingly, in the footnote, it said, please note that there are basically no historical records telling us anything about what these people ever did. And it's a pro-Catholic book. But just know that if you go looking for these people on Google and look at all they did as the vicar of Christ on earth, you're not going to find anything. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Should be. So the scriptures don't teach this. History certainly doesn't bear this out. The earliest churches, as I've explained, were founded by the apostles. Now, sure, Peter had a huge hand in founding several churches. The Apostle Paul, though, planted many more churches than Peter ever planted. Among the churches that were established shortly after the day of Pentecost was the church at Rome. And who founded the church? Was it Paul? No. Remember, by the time Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he's not been there. Not as a churchman. What about Peter? Did Peter plant the church at Rome? No. No. And I still read articles. One of them was in the Biblical Archaeological Review, and this particular scholar suggested that it's very likely that Peter himself never went to Rome. That's strange for the vicar of Christ, the head of the church at Rome, to have never gone there. Who founded the church at Rome? Well, it was founded by Roman converts, those who had traveled to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, those who had been transformed by the grace of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. They went back to Rome, began telling others what happened, and churches were formed. It was an organic sort of thing. I don't know about you, but I find it very strange. And this is one of the strangest things I've ever encountered. The letter to the Romans that Paul wrote, that we're studying every Lord's Day morning, written about 57 AD, 27 years after the first believers would have gone back from Jerusalem to start the church there, Paul makes no mention of Peter. Now, wouldn't you think in that introduction, at least, we would read something about Paul to the saints who are in Rome? Greetings to all of you, beginning with Peter, the vicar of Christ, the head of the church at Rome. He's not there. Why wouldn't he be? Well, surely you'd think as you go through the letter, Peter would be all over the place. He's writing to the Roman church. And oh, by the way, why would he write what he writes to the Roman church without giving any hint that he might be more appropriate to yield to Peter, if Peter is in fact the rock upon which Christ promised to build his church? He doesn't. And oh, by the way, there's the inconvenient truth that this Peter, who is allegedly the rock that Christ founded his church on, is the same Peter that Christ said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The same Peter who denied knowing Christ three times in the span of a single night. It just doesn't pass the litmus test. You would think that at the very least, he would have included Peter somewhere as playing a significant part in the formation of the church at Rome. What's more, we know for a fact that the Roman Catholic Church, as the entity that it is today, didn't even exist until when? 313 AD. And who started that? Constantine. The Roman Emperor, Constantine. It wasn't until actually 380 AD that the next emperor of Rome, Theodosius I, made Catholicism the official religion of the Roman Empire. What were Romans doing prior to 380? Some of them were Christians. Most of them were pagans, godless heathens, promoting all manner of belief in their pantheon of Roman gods. So we get the idea from the Roman Catholic Church, though, that right after Peter arrived in Rome, which was shortly after the ascension of Christ, the church was started, and from that point on, they enjoyed a long, healthy history with popes and cardinals and bishops. Folks, it's just not true. It's just not true. Add to all this the fact that most of the earliest churches were individual local churches with their own elders serving as under-shepherds to Christ himself, and without any obligation to a centralized head in Rome. When you consider that, it's very easy to see that the Roman Catholic Church's claims of primacy and centrality are simply not historically verifiable and should be dismissed as being solely based in Roman Catholic tradition. I don't know about you, but it's astounding that historical revisionism can go to such an extent as to basically manufacture a history to give the impression that your church goes back to antiquity. It doesn't. It just doesn't. I also find it very telling that none of the New Testament writers acknowledge Peter's centrality as the vicar of Christ in Rome. Question number three. In the light of all the theological information around us in 2 Timothy 3:16, you know that passage, all scripture is breathed out by God, and so on and so forth. What is the criteria for placing certain things in the scripture category and other things outside of the scripture category? Well, the answer to this question is fairly simple, but it's also important that we understand the need to answer it from a purely scriptural standpoint. The short answer is that all matters of faith and practice for the believer are to be passed through the grid or the filter of Scripture itself. In other words, if we're questioning what we should believe, if we're questioning how we should behave in a particular scenario, our final appeal should always be to Scripture itself. Understand that. Scripture is chock full of teachings that can govern how we behave, who we are in Christ, and so on and so forth. Now, having said that, not every question we have will be answered as directly by Scripture as we might hope. You know, have you ever gone to Scripture for a specific answer to a specific question and you just can't find it? It's just not there. It's especially frustrating when you've grown up with people saying, oh, it's in there, you know, thus says the Lord, and then they'll say something, you know, that's not in the Bible at all. That compounds the problem. But even then, even when we find it difficult to find specific answers to specific questions, we should seek to answer those questions according to the deductions that we can draw from what is presented explicitly in Scripture. Let me give you a good example of this, something that I'm sure all of you can relate to. There's nothing at all in Scripture that says, thou shalt not watch R-rated movies. Right? I hope you don't find that in your Bible. Right? That said, however, there are tons of scriptural reasons for why you might not want to do that. Right? One of those is coming soon in Romans 1:32, where Paul writes about those who, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things, many of the things he mentions in Romans 1 are on full display in R-rated movies, sadly, even in PG-13 rated movies. You have to be very selective today with what you watch. But Paul says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Do you realize that when you are entertained by the sinful behavior of others, you're giving approval to that sin? So, I mean, I'm not going to answer the question for you. I really don't care what you watch on TV, because I think the Holy Spirit is able to govern your conduct and also make you very selective in terms of what you watch. But I will say, again, as Paul says, any entertainment that you derive from the sins of others is really just a tacit approval of the sin itself. Sin should grieve us. Sin should drive us to the throne of Christ. Sin should be prayed for, should be avoided at all costs. Remember, as we learn as children, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Do you know the same thing applies to us as adults? And we might throw up all kinds of objections at this point. Well, I'm beyond that. Pastor, I've grown beyond that. I'm not impressionable anymore. Oh, yes, you are. Stop it. The devil's on a mission. And he knows he can get to you as quick as he can, the smallest child, with the right thing. But again, let your conscience be your guide. Let the Holy Spirit reign as he does. Don't let Pastor Tim tell you you can't watch R-rated movies. My answer back to you is going to be, I don't know, can you? Not only that, but if we really do consider our bodies to be temples of the Holy Spirit, if we truly are indwelled by Christ Himself and us in Him, then why would we subject Him to the very things that He hates? How many of you have read the little book, My Heart, Christ's Home? I mean, it's kind of got an overtly Arminian message in it, but the book itself is really a wonderful illustration of what it means to subject ourselves through our sensory capacity to things that displease the Lord. In this book, the author likens our life to Christ's home, or we invite Him into our home, I believe is how it went. Is that right, Dana? We invite Him into our home, and what does He see on the coffee table? You know, He comes walking in the door, and we immediately run to the coffee table, and we gather up all those magazines that would be displeasing to Him, and we hustle them away into the secrecy of our bedroom and throw them on the bed and come back out. Oh, okay. And then He starts looking at our DVD collection, and we run over there, and we're like taking those down. And what would you do if Christ came into your home on the average evening, hearing your conversations, seeing how you act, seeing what you're watching, what you're reading? If He would be displeased, then the question can be asked, why do we do that? So again, this is taking a very specific question about, can we watch R-rated movies, and where does the Bible speak to that? Well, the Bible doesn't speak to that, but the Bible speaks all around that in such a way that we can conclude indirectly or implicitly that which is not explicitly stated. And the Bible's full of things like that. Let me give you another example. Is it a sin to eat cookies? No, it's not a sin to eat cookies. Would it be a sin to sit down with a 2-pound box of cookies and eat them all in one sitting? Yes. Well, wait a minute. The Bible doesn't say anywhere, thou shalt not sit and eat 2 pounds of cookies. Right? It doesn't say that. So how do we know that eating 2 pounds of cookies in one sitting would be a sin? Because the Bible does say that gluttony is a sin. In fact, Proverbs 23:2 tells us, put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. Well, there's also a couple of other passages on this that I could cite, but you get the idea. Again, whether by explicit teaching or implicit teaching, the whole of our life is to be governed not by tradition, not by what our sin-stained minds convince us is right, but our every appeal is to the principles outlined for us in God's Word. Now, relating that back to the Roman Catholic Church, what makes their practices so egregious is that most of them have no basis in Scripture whatsoever. Papal succession. Why must I believe in papal succession? The Bible doesn't teach it, either explicitly or implicitly. Why do I have to believe that as a Roman Catholic? Because it's tradition. And tradition being on an equal par with Scripture, you have to believe that. Papal infallibility, same thing. The centrality of the church in Rome, the magisterium, indulgences, purgatory, limbo, veneration of the saints, including Mary, and all the things that are unscripturally said about her, the necessity for the intervention and advocacy of the Roman Catholic priesthood, celebration of the Mass. None of these things is found anywhere in the Word of God, even by implicit instruction. They're just not there. So the only thing they are able to resort to is that it's tradition. We do it by tradition. Now, you know, tradition among Baptists, that's not really a bad word, is it? We do all kinds of things traditionally. Every year, traditionally, we have an anniversary service. Lee McKinnon comes down from West Virginia. We spend the weekend with him. It's a grand time for everybody, a great time of fellowship, great time of teaching, so on and so forth. But we're not under any biblical constraints to have that, either implicitly or explicitly. But we do it because it's tradition. But is it sacred tradition? No. No, it's just tradition. This weekend I'll be back on Sunday, but this Saturday, Friday and Saturday, I'll be at a family reunion in Sweetwater, Texas. It's a tradition. It's not something that Scripture mandates that I participate in. The minute you put tradition on par with Scripture, though, the lines get significantly blurred between what's scriptural and what's not. What things do we put in the Scripture category? What things do we not put in the Scripture category? And it becomes a very serious problem, especially when the magisterium says, when the Pope says it, it's now Scripture, as far as you're concerned. It's on the same par. The fourth and final question that was asked is this. In my own experience, some of the religious systems that I've been a part of function similarly to the Roman Catholic Church, placing Scripture, tradition, and the leadership at equal levels, although these other religious systems never documented this belief. Is this a coincidence? Did the Roman Catholic Church, in a roundabout way, influence these religious systems, or is this just a common pattern that satanic forces use to derail religious groups? Is it right to say that this is a movement of satanic forces? Yeah, I really think my answer to the previous question applies here as well. Churches, like the believers who attend them and serve in them, we should all strive to be as scriptural as we can possibly be in all things. The best antidote to the pitfalls of tradition, elevating leadership to a position of being on par with the Scriptures themselves, the best solution to that is for the church as a whole to always seek and to always demand that all things in the church be done in accordance with God's clearly revealed will in His Word. This is what's so important about the regulative principle of worship. We don't worship in a way that even comes close to offering strange fire to God. We try to keep our worship as biblical as it can possibly be. Now, do we do things that are traditional in our services? Absolutely. There's nothing in Scripture that says that the offering plate must be passed from row to row during the offering portion of the service. But since the Bible's silent about how that's to be done, we simply know that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, that giving is an important part of worship, and so we've adopted a way that suits us best in doing that. Other churches have a thing in the back where people drop their money. Other churches have these fancy-looking ATM things. I've just seen these recently, right? Yeah, you actually have like an Amazon gift card that you load money on every week or whatever, and then you go back and put it in the machine, and it automatically siphons off the money and goes into the bank's, the church's bank account, and so on and so forth. That's way too heady for me. But anyway, there's nothing that really tells us how we're to do that, only that we are to do that. So again, I think the safest way to avoid an undue emphasis on tradition or the leadership is just to understand what the Scriptures say about both. Tradition, what does the Scripture have to say about tradition? In most cases, it's negative. In most cases, the Pharisees were letting their tradition override the teaching that God's Word contained, and that's wrong. What does the Bible say about the church's leadership? We are not priests. We are not your intermediary between you and God. We are not in some magical role where we've been imbued with certain privileges and distinctions that earmark us as special. You know, we're not the ones to whom the keys of the kingdom have been given. We are, first and foremost, just your fellow members of the local church. And we are as accountable to you as you are to us. It's a symbiosis that has to occur within the church. The moment anyone in church leadership exalts or elevates themselves to a position other than a position of complete equality with the people to whom they minister, you're asking for trouble. Now, having said that, there are special distinctions that Scripture makes, right? As a congregation, you are to let the elders who rule well continue ruling and not be a thorn in their side, right? Why? Because that would be unprofitable for you. Those who labor especially hard at preaching and teaching the word should be compensated for their preaching and teaching the word. We who are in the pastoral ministry will give an account to Christ himself for how we handled the flock that he placed in our care. There are distinctions, but those distinctions don't elevate us. Those distinctions don't give us a source of pride or a source of lording over. There's also provisions in the scriptures against lording our position over others. That can't be done either. And so again, a wholehearted effort at determining what says the Lord with regard to all these things prevents a lot of the errors that churches get into these days. You think about the hierarchical structure of most denominations. You know, they not only have their pastors to worry about, but then there's bishops, and then there's archbishops, and you know, in some Presbyterian circles, they've got the session, they've got the presbytery to worry about, all the way up to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. In Methodism, if your pastor leaves or your pastor passes away or whatever the case might be, the Methodist church hierarchy will send you another pastor. But we don't like him. Tough. Well, in this case, we don't like him or her. It's happening. Yeah. But again, one of Satan's most effective tactics has been to draw people away from God's word by any means possible. And many churches have fallen over the years simply because they don't examine the scriptures to find out what's our place. What is our place as we are answerable to God and responsible for these precious sheep that he has placed in our care? What's our function here? The Bible tells us what our function is. It establishes very clear lines as to what those functions are, if people will only read it. And there's, don't get me started on all the implicit teachings in the Word of God relative to how we are to conduct what we do as pastors in the church. You know, thankfully, the true church of the living God will never fail. Jesus himself promised that he'll build his church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Isn't that comforting? But what's that all predicated on? What's predicated on us being the right kind of church? You want some form of sobering therapy? Go home tonight and read about the seven churches in Asia Minor from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And ask yourself, which church are we? Because I'm going to tell you right now, the vast majority of those churches did not fare well. Why? Because I believe they took their eye off the ball. I believe those churches are representative of churches even today who have neglected a study of the scriptures, who have lost sight of the centrality of God's word and have instead placed it on tradition, placed it on leadership, placed it on any other number of things other than the word of God itself. So again, I would encourage us all to rely on Christ and the promises that he has made to us. Keep your leaders in check. Keep us accountable. And we'll try to do likewise for you. And all to the glory of God, not in some power play, not in some coup that can happen in some churches, but do it all in accordance with the Word of God. This is what makes the doctrine of sola scriptura so critically important. Scripture alone has the answers. And where those answers aren't as specific as we might like, the answers are still there in most cases. You just have to be rich enough in the Word of God to see those. And if you can't see them, what do? We find somebody who's more wise, more knowledgeable, and we ask for help. Right? So, well, that's all I have. Just so you know where I'm going from this point. Over the last couple of weeks, I have to admit that I really am growing weary of these topical type messages. You know, if you really want to know more about the Roman Catholic Church, go out on the web and look at it. I mean, there's tons of stuff. You can do exactly what I've done and research and do all that's necessary to learn all you want to know. For me, want to return to the Word. You know, these things are fascinating. These things are interesting. If you're a history nerd like myself, others of you are probably thinking, interesting. Oh, now I know who you are. But no kidding. I mean, you have to really kind of be an uber nerd historically to be able to, you know, go into all these obscure resources and pull out all of this really, to us anyway, fascinating info. But nothing satisfies like the Word. And to that end, next Wednesday, Lord willing, I'm going to be starting Paul's letter to Philemon. It's a wonderful letter about forgiveness, redemption, hope, reconciliation. And I think our time would be much better served looking at the real deal. You know, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at counterfeit money. And I don't know why it took this long to dawn on me. I'm like, okay, I've said from the pulpit a lot. It should be on the bingo thing, you know. When they're looking for real money, they never study counterfeit money. They always look to the real thing. And they become so familiar with the real article that they can spot a counterfeit as soon as it pops up. That's the way we would be better served to spend our time. Let's become so familiar with God's Word that any of these cults, any of these false religions can be easily spotted on the basis of what we know from Scripture, not on the basis of the lectures that Pastor Tim has done for these many weeks. I know some of you are going to be disappointed by that. Some of you are going to, oh man, it was just getting good. Sorry. I'm going to stop.